We're turning to John chapter 10 and verse 22. I want to look at this short passage, verses 22 to 30 this morning. The title of the message is Calvary's Gift. Calvary's Gift. It's a little unusual perhaps to continue at a special occasion in our regular series, but I think these words are wonderful and most fitting for the day. We've read Mark's account together of the events that occurred around Calvary's cross. It never ceases to amaze us when we consider that the Son of God would die willingly to save his people from their sins. And something we have seen very recently in John 10 is the power of Christ even in apparent weakness. I want to speak this morning about Calvary's gift, focusing especially on verse 28. But let's take a look at the passage that brings us up to that verse. Verse 22 says, "It was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." So what's going on? It's a modern feast in the life of Israel in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not one of the big three feasts that the Jews were commanded to keep in the scriptures by the Lord. It is one that they instituted for themselves, and fair enough, they were free to do that. It was a popular and joyful 8-day commemoration of the purification and rededication of the temple. Of course, they were, I suppose, rightly proud of the temple, this symbol of their national identity and of God's presence with them. And it was a sacred place, absolutely. But in 162 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, an evil ruler, had desecrated the temple, had profaned the temple. And it was 3 years later that Judas the Maccabee led the purification and rededication of the temple for the worship of Almighty God. And so this feast, the Feast of Dedication, was a feast to remember that event in 165 BC. And at the time of Christ, of course, the temple worship had continued unhindered since that time. And everybody would light lamps in their homes. It was a joyful and a bright feast in the middle of winter. It's the end of December. There are 3 months have passed between verse 21 and verse 22. That was October, and now it is late December. And it's winter, says John. It's a short season in Israel. It's a short season in Jerusalem. I've been in Jerusalem in December twice now. And last time I was there, just a few months ago, it was early December, and it was still 20 degrees and above, very sunny. And just as I was leaving, they said, "Oh, the rain is starting to come." So the rain comes. It's still pretty much the same sort of weather now as it was then. The rain comes toward the end of December and into January, and that's the cold time. And by February, it starts warming up again. And it warms up considerably. Let's just say, understatement of the year, it gets very hot, of course. But by contrast, to them, it's winter. Even though, I mean, it does occasionally snow in Jerusalem, but we would go, I was over there in last December, and there are people going around with scarves on and hats and jumpers, and I'm just wandering around in a pair of linen trousers and a shirt thinking, "Oh, isn't it beautiful? It's like the summer." Well, that's what it's like. It's a short winter time. The biggest feature would be the rain. And that's perhaps why we see in the next verse that Jesus is walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. He's undercover. He's inside. It was believed at the time that Solomon's porch, and of course we've got no way of knowing if this is true or not because we've got nothing to analyze, but it was believed that Solomon's porch was the only original feature remaining from the original temple that was built by King Solomon. So a historic place, an indoor space, a covered space. He's walking there, and we see the Jews come and talk to him. Verse 24, "The Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And we know in John's Gospel this term, the Jews, is not used for the general population. It's an expression for the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the council, important men within the national structure, the religious life of Israel. And you see, they surround him. This isn't a friendly encounter, it's a hostile one. They're looking for reasons to seize him, reasons to take him. They hate him, they are against him. And they come with this inquiry, if you're the Christ, well, tell us plainly. And you might say, well, it's true, isn't it? He hadn't told them plainly that he was the Christ. We read the scriptures, we read his words, we know what he says, and we can see that he is plainly identifying himself as the Savior, as the Christ. But he hasn't in so many words said to them that he is the Christ. And in the wisdom of God, that is what he determined to do. And there may be a very good reason for it in this. It is that these leaders would misinterpret a statement, I am the Christ, as a claim to be the Christ they wanted, the political leader they wanted, and an opponent of Caesar, an opponent of the Holy Roman, of the Roman Empire, sorry, slipped in an extra word there that belongs later in history, of the Roman Empire. And it perhaps would be very unwise for him to say that to them. It would be interpreted in a political way, and it would be another reason to cause trouble. And of course, for everyone with ears to hear, he has plainly declared who he is and what he has come to do. And he says that in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. I told you. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I told you, and I've proved it. I haven't just fired empty words into space. I've told you who I am, and I've proved it by the works that I've done. It's undeniably true. Well, what's the explanation for it all? Christ gives us profound things here in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. There are many people who hate and deny the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in all things, and particularly in the salvation of man. Jesus gives us a very clear lesson here. Why is it that they don't believe? Because they're not his people. They're not those whom the Father has given to the Son from eternity past. They are not amongst his sheep. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We know that is true. We also know that God has a people from before the foundation of the world. And this is exactly what the Savior will be talking about here. Both things are true. Both the fact that God is sovereign and that man is responsible for his actions are true. Many people just say, well, they can't both be true, so I'm going to pick one. And you have on the one hand somebody who says God is sovereign, there's no point preaching the gospel, there's no point reasoning with anyone to come to Christ, because whoever God wants he'll call, and it's nothing to do with us, and there's no point preaching the gospel at all. That's the one hand. That's just taking God's sovereignty. On the other hand, people say, no, God isn't sovereign, but man is responsible. Therefore, we've got to plead with people, we've got to coerce them, we've got to get them to walk the aisle, we've got them to say a prayer, a sinner's prayer, we've got to lead them through some format, some formula, get them saved, get them saved. It's man's work. But both things are true. Neither is false. And when you go one way or the other, you make a great mistake. You have to lay them alongside each other, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And that these things are hard is undeniable, but that they are true is equally undeniable. We have to get to grips with the reality, in the words of one theologian, that God is not obliged to save those who bring destruction upon themselves. We We say, well, who is that? Well, that's everybody. God is not obliged to save sinners. And so the question never is, why does God save some and not others? The question is, why does God save anyone at all? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here he gives the reality. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. They're responsible for that. Their hostility to him is evident. It's not something programmed into them. They're not robots. It is their choice. And they hate him. But isn't it amazing that the Lord saves some? He is under no obligation to save anyone. And then he comes to these glorious words. By contrast, you're not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These things are just facts. Just facts. God the Son has a people who have been given to him by the Father, his sheep. The picture that he gave those months before when he told his allegory all holds true. That's at the beginning of the chapter. The sheep hear and listen. We know this. If you look at it, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. This is reality. Jesus Christ calls his people. They hear, and because they hear, then they listen and they respond. The call of Christ to his people is always met with the response, they follow me. That's what he says. The sheep hear and listen because then they follow. That's the proof. Friends, we need to be warned by this as well as encouraged. You call yourself a Christian and yet you will not follow Christ. You will not obey Christ. You live for yourself and not for him. You won't obey his commands. You won't put him first in your life. Well, then you're not his. You're not his. You need to wake up. You need to turn to him. Seriously. Repent and believe in him. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And they follow me. And then he says in verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I want to say three things very briefly from these verses 28 to 30. I want to speak about a great gift, a great grip, and a great God. Firstly, a great gift. These are the words. These are the five words for Good Friday as we contemplate the Creator of the universe hung upon a cross. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. We see in verse 29 what we've seen elsewhere already, that the Father gives a people to his Son. But it is the Son who gives his people eternal life. This is Calvary's gift. It is the Son who is not passive when he hangs upon the tree. It is not that everything is done to him and everything happens to him. Why, no, he is absolutely involved in all of it. He is active. We look at him upon the cross and we say, what is he doing there? And someone may say, well, he is bleeding. He is suffering. He is dying there. But what is he doing in all of this? He is giving his people eternal life. And it's not, friends, that he's making it theoretically possible. It's not that he's making it theoretically possible for anyone to be saved. He's not just paying some unquantifiable penalty. He's not just dying in the place of man. He is paying the price for sin for all of his people, one by one, face by face, name by name. He is doing a mighty, definite work. And when he dies, it is a finished work. He says so. It is finished. He's paying the price. This is the greatest gift, eternal life. The cost is beyond our calculation. The benefit is beyond our imagination. I give them eternal life. That is Calvary's cross. That is the work of the Son upon the cross. And the benefit, they shall never perish. Why, have we heard these words before? Of course we have. We all know John 3:16. Sure, perhaps we know this passage very well as well. We've heard it all before. Okay. Do we need to hear it all again? Of course we do. Of course we do. Every day. For where is our gratitude to him? And where is our love for him? And where is our wonder that the Son of God should love me and give himself for me? It's not just that some man called Jesus died and gave us an example of how we should live. It is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from eternity past, by the will of God the Father, promised to come, covenanted to come. The Father gave to his Son the people who would be saved, and his Son came to save them. He came into the world, and he suffered and died on Calvary's cross, and he paid the price for sin. I give them eternal life. What God gives, by the way, he does not take away. What God gives, he does not take away. This great gift. If you are given this great gift, you are then in our second point, a great grip. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are in the hands of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and no one can pull you out. No one can unsave those who are saved. You cannot unsave yourself. You cannot. Those whom the Father has given to the Son, those for whom the Son has then died and given eternal life to. Friends, this is the reality. If you could lose your salvation, then God is not God, and his word is not true. You see what he says. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And as if more strength were needed, as if more demonstration of the power, the keeping power of God were required, he goes on in verse 29 to say that his people are not just in his hands, but in the Father's hands also. Well, of course they are. Of course we are, because we have one God. But there is this expression of dual strength, isn't there? And here's a precious thought. The Son will not let go of the gift that he has been given by the Father. And the Father will protect the gift that he has given to the Son. And who are we? Who are we? Oh, what have we ever done? Oh, what have we ever accomplished? Oh, what have we ever deserved that we should be so surely and so firmly held? Child of God, oh Christian, you are precious in the sight of the Lord. It's a stunning truth. If I see myself as I am, if I have some grip, some grasp upon the reality of my sinfulness, my own rebellion against God, my unworthiness, I turn to Christ. I trust his finished work at Calvary's cross. And as I look to him, hanging there, I comprehend something of the horror of the death of the sinless Savior. And then I realize, however bad I thought I was, I must be much worse. However great I thought my sin was, it must be greater. Why? Because look at the cross. Was any man ever like this man? Did any man ever sorrow like this man? Did any man ever suffer like this man? When we look at the cross, we don't just see how great Christ is as a Savior, we see how great is sin to have required such a death, such a price. How great are my offenses against a holy God? They must be, because just look at the agony in which he hangs on Calvary. Wouldn't he then drop me like a scalding, burning hot coal that you accidentally pick up, you drop it. It hurts you to hold it. You're not going to hold it, you're going to drop it. You're going to get it away from you as soon as possible. Should he not? Should God not just cast me off? Should he not just leave me in my sin? He should. But he doesn't. This, friends, is inexpressible love. And words fail. Words fail to express it. There are no words for it. For instead of casting me off, instead of dropping me like a hot coal, leaving me to the fate I deserve, rather he takes a hold of me and he holds me, even though it costs him his own heart's blood. And he will hold me. And he'll keep me all the way to glory. This great grip that he counts me his, he counts me precious. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. I wonder, what do you think of Jesus Christ? He gives his people a great gift. He holds his people in a great grip. And he is a great God. The great God. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. Yes, the eternal, the infinite, the just, the pure, the all-powerful, the all-glorious, the all-knowing, the ever-present, the everywhere present, the Lord God of hosts, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. Yes, I and my Father are one. We have one God who exists eternally in three persons. And those who deny these things are always up against it with verses like this, because the language here is crystal clear. Christ speaks of himself and he speaks of the Father. They are distinct persons, yet they are one God. What do you think of Jesus Christ? I wonder, do you know him? Will you not hear his voice even today and follow him? Somebody says, well, I don't know. I don't know if I am one of his sheep. You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. Your reasoning's back to front. I don't know if there's anything I can do, because if I'm not one of his sheep, and I'm not going to hear his voice. It's none of your concern, is it? None of your business, certainly none of your knowledge or mine. The Father has given a people to the Son, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. And he says, follow me. Don't ask, am I one of his sheep? Follow him. Obey him. Believe on him. You will be. Receive the gift of eternal life. And friends, glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Boast in nothing but the cross. Build your life on nothing else. If you trust him, you will have eternal life. You will never perish. You will not be lost. The eternal God has sworn by himself, and he cannot lie. He cannot lie. Take heart. Christ the Savior dies on Calvary's cross, yet he dies in mighty power. And he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.